This evening we're continuing our overview of the fifth book found in the Old Testament titled Deuteronomy. And here in Deuteronomy chapter 23, we find Moses, he's continuing to prepare the Israelites for their entrance into the promised land. And as he did, he took the time to give them instructions regarding some of the relational rules which were designed to help them to navigate the difficult decisions that they were bound to come upon as they set out to settle down in the Holy Land of Israel. And as we explore the instructions that are found in this chapter of the Bible, we're also going to see how the Lord has provided the church with similar relational instructions so that we too are able to navigate some of the issues that are bound to arise as we set out to serve the Lord within the context of our Christian community. And so with this as our focus, let's jump into our study of Deuteronomy chapter 23. I want to begin there at verse 1 because there Moses declares, "He who is emasculated by crushing or mutilation shall not enter the assembly of the Lord. One of illegitimate birth shall not enter the assembly of the Lord. Even to the tenth generation, none of his descendants shall enter the assembly of the Lord. An Ammonite or Moabite shall not enter the assembly of the Lord. Even to the tenth generation, none of his descendants shall enter the assembly of the Lord forever, because they did not meet you with bread and water on the road when you came out of Egypt, and because they hired against you Balaam, the son of Beor, from Pethor of Mesopotamia to curse you. Nevertheless, the Lord your God would not listen to Balaam, but the Lord your God turned the curse into a blessing for you, because the Lord your God loves you. You shall not seek their peace nor their prosperity all your days forever. You shall not abhor an Edomite, for he is your brother. You shall not abhor an Egyptian, because you were an alien in his land. The children of the third generation born to them may enter the assembly of the Lord." Now here in these verses we find Moses presenting the Israelites with a list of people who would be excluded or could possibly be included into the assembly of the Lord. And while there are many who suppose that these people would be excluded from the general assembly of Israel, I'm here to tell you that that's not the case at all. They're not being told that, hey, these people can't even become a part of Israel or the nation. That's not what Moses is saying. No, instead, Moses was actually referring to the assembly of elders and officers who would represent all the rest of the people from every tribe. Now, in order to prove my point, if you would hold your place here in Deuteronomy chapter 23, and let's turn forward 8 chapters to Deuteronomy chapter 31. You see, it's in Deuteronomy 31 where we find Moses. He's making a distinction between the general assembly of Israel and the tribal leaders who would represent the rest of the entire nation. With this in mind, if you would look with me, beginning there at Deuteronomy chapter 31, I want to look at verse 28 where Moses declares, "Gather to me all the elders of your tribes and your officers, that I may speak these words in their hearing and call heaven and earth to witness against them." Now here in this verse we find Moses, he's not gathering all of the people together, he's just gathering together the elected leaders, the elders of every tribe and the officers of every tribe. And he was going to speak to those elected leaders and give them the laws that the Lord had given to him. And seeing how these leaders were the officials who had been chosen by every tribe, well, Moses wanted to make sure that they all understood which men were excluded from serving in these leadership positions. And so that's what the opening of this chapter has to deal with. Which men were actually excluded from having those leadership positions there in Israel. It's in similar fashion that the Lord presents us in the New Testament with details concerning the qualifications for leadership positions within the church. You see, just because someone becomes a Christian doesn't mean that they can become a leader. And with this in mind, if you would continue holding your place there in Deuteronomy chapter 23 and turn with me to 1 Timothy chapter 3. It's in 1 Timothy 3 where we find Paul. He's presenting Timothy with the qualifications for those top levels of leadership within a church. And as we begin to dig into these verses, we'll quickly see that there are some people that simply shouldn't be serving in these leadership positions. They are, in fact, to some degree, disqualified. But this is our focus. If you would look with me there at 1 Timothy 3, I want to begin reading at verse 1. There Paul declares, "This is a faithful saying. If a man desires the position of bishop, he desires a good work." Now, let me just stop right there and point out that the position of bishop, this is the same position that we refer to as pastor today. So Paul's telling us here that the man who desires the position of pastor desires a good thing. And while the desire to be a pastor is a good thing, it doesn't necessarily make that person qualified to become the pastor of a church. So someone can desire that position and yet not be qualified to fill that position. As a matter of fact, Paul goes on to declare there in verse 2 that a bishop then must be blameless. Now, wait a minute. Blameless. I mean, that's tough, right? I have to say right now that maybe someone else should finish this Bible study for me. You know, if blameless equals sinless, then boy, who amongst us can finish this Bible study? Jeremy? Certainly not. Franco? May it never be. Carlos? Maybe. But seriously, though, it would seem as if no one here would be qualified to be a pastor if blameless equals sinless. Well, thankfully, this word blameless doesn't mean sinless, but instead it's a Greek word that speaks of a life that's being lived above reproach. It's a word that speaks of a person who's living in such a way that they aren't constantly being caught in the vice of their own carnality. And as we continue to read verse 2, we quickly see that Paul was calling pastors to live above reproach in specific areas. And we should notice there that he calls them to be blameless there in verse 2 by being the husband of one wife, by being temperate, sober-minded, of good behavior, hospitable, able to teach, not given to wine, not violent, not greedy for money, but gentle, not quarrelsome, not covetous, one who rules his own house well, having his children in submission with all reverence. For if a man does not know how to rule his own house, how will he take care of the church of God? Not a novice, lest being puffed up with pride, he fall into the same condemnation as the devil. Moreover, he must have a good testimony among those who are outside, lest he fall into reproach and the snare of the devil. Now here in these verses, Paul presents us with a list of the various areas in which every pastor should be living above reproach. And while it's not a requirement for a pastor to have a wife, you can be a pastor and be single. But those who are married, they should be men who are faithful to their wives. And it's not required for every pastor to have a child, but those who do have children should set the example for others by raising their kids who are well disciplined. Not only that, but Paul also calls pastors to be men who were serving the Lord in sober humility, not given to wine and not given to their own pride. And furthermore, these men were supposed to have some Christian experience under their belts. He says they shouldn't be a novice or a new believer. We shouldn't be sending new believers out to go plant churches. No, they need to be experienced believers so that they might be content with the Lord's provisions, because there's going to be times that are lean, and a novice, well, they're going to grow, you know, unweary in well-doing. Or weary, I should say. And listen, the Lord not only provided us with these pastoral qualifications, which should be applied to every single pastor, but the Lord also used Paul to present us with qualifications for a level of leadership below the pastor, which would be referred to as the lead deacon. And with this in mind, if you would look with me there at 1 Timothy 3, I want to continue reading at verse 8, because there Paul declares, "Likewise, deacons must be reverent, not double-tongued, not given to much wine, not greedy for money, holding the mystery of the faith with a pure conscience. But let these also be first be tested, then let them serve as deacons, being found blameless. Likewise, their wives must be reverent, not slanderers, temperate, faithful in all things. Let deacons be the husbands of one wife, ruling their children and their own house as well. For those who have served well as deacons obtain for themselves a good standing and great boldness in the faith which is in Christ Jesus." Now here in these verses we find Paul, he's presenting us with the qualifications that the Lord considers necessary for serving as the lead deacons of a church. And while every Christian has been called to serve the Lord within their Christian community, there are certain men that the Lord raises up, he chooses to use within their Christian community, and he leads them into this leadership role that we here call the lead deacon position. And based on the information that's found in this epistle, there are certain things that would disqualify a man from serving the Lord on this leadership level. Now, with all of this in mind, it's important for us to understand that while the Lord desires everyone to be saved, our salvation doesn't automatically qualify us for a leadership position. Just because we got saved doesn't mean that we're automatically ready to go and pastor a church, or that we're already automatically ready to take on a leadership position within the church. As a matter of fact, notice again there in verse 10. There Paul tells us that every deacon, or that lead deacon position, every lead deacon must be first tested, then let them serve as deacons, being found blameless, or again, above reproach. From this, we see that Paul is simply telling us that the leadership positions in the church should be given to those who have shown themselves to be faithful with the smaller things. That being the case, true Christian leaders, they don't see menial tasks as being beneath them. True Christian leaders are those that the Lord is eventually going to use in greater ways. They look at the small tasks, they look at the menial things as an opportunity to serve the Lord. And in my opinion, every Christian ought to be seeking to attain the highest level of leadership that they can according to the gifts and according to their calling. And yet, you know, it's real easy for someone to think, well, I've got these gifts and this calling, so therefore I should be on this level. And they haven't yet even proven themselves on a smaller level doing more menial tasks. So what this means is that we ought to be serving the Lord according to the opportunities that are before us within the church that God has called us to attend. And rather than waiting for the huge door to open up to take over as the assisting pastor of Calvary South Austin, why don't you grab a broom and sweep a floor? You know, why don't you scrub a toilet or serve in a children's ministry class or serve on some smaller level and be faithful with that, and then allow the Lord to open doors as you show yourself faithful in the small tasks. I guarantee you that as we show ourselves faithful with the smaller opportunities, that the Lord's going to open doors according to his will. Then we can serve him with those greater responsibilities and achieve the highest levels of leadership that the Lord is going to provide for us. And listen, not only should we set out to serve the Lord according to the qualifications of a lead deacon, but I believe that we should also be serving the Lord like a faithful soldier who is serving in the Lord's army. Now, with this in mind, I'd like to turn back to Deuteronomy chapter 23, because there we find Moses encouraging the soldiers of Israel's army. If you would look with me beginning there at verse 9. There Moses declares, "When the army goes out against your enemies, then keep yourself from every wicked thing. If there is any man among you who becomes unclean by some occurrence in the night, then he shall go outside the camp. He shall not come inside the camp. But it shall be, when evening comes, that he shall wash with water, and when the sun sets, he may come into the camp. Also, you shall have a place outside the camp where you may go out, and you shall have an implement among your equipment, and when you sit down outside, you shall dig with it, and turn and cover your refuse. For the Lord your God walks in the midst of your camp to deliver you and give your enemies over to you. Therefore, your camp shall be holy, that he may see no unclean thing among you and turn away from you." Now here in these verses, we find Moses encouraging the soldiers who were sent out to fight for their nation to keep themselves, or in other words, to restrain themselves from engaging in the wicked things that they would see in this world. You see, the army of Israel was being called to go out into the pagan world. And they were being called to fight against the perverted pagans who were there in the promised land doing all sorts of perverted things. And there's no doubt that they would find themselves face to face with all manner of wickedness. And so the Lord was commanding them to avoid the practices of these pagan people. You see, the Lord wanted to make sure that they didn't, you know, start practicing some of these things and then bring some of this corruption back to Israel with them and then... you know, cause corruption throughout the rest of their nation. And so the Lord's saying, hey, restrain yourself from doing these things. Avoid it. Don't engage in this wickedness. And so that's the first command given here. The number two command given here was that the Lord was saying, hey, take your refuse out of the camp. Okay? And when you need to use the restroom, go outside of the camp and bury it out there. He's saying, hey, don't bring anything wicked into the camp. And if you'll allow me to spiritualize the second command there, he's saying, hey, take your corruption outside of the camp and leave it there. Now, in order to understand how this applies to those of us here in the age of grace, if you would hold your place here in Deuteronomy 23 and turn with me to 2 Timothy chapter 2. As you're turning to 2 Timothy 2, I want to remind some of you, and chances are I want to inform others of us here this evening, that those of us who have placed their faith in the finished work of Jesus Christ, they have also enlisted in the Lord's army automatically. We're automatically enlisted in the Lord's army. And though you might not realize it, those who take a stand with the King of Kings by faith in Jesus Christ, we're automatically at war with the devil and his demons. And it's with this in mind that I want to look there at 2 Timothy chapter 2. Let's begin reading at verse 1. There Paul declares, "You, therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And the things that you have heard from me among many witnesses, commit these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. You, therefore, must endure hardship as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. No one engaged in warfare entangles himself with the affairs of this life that he may please him who enlisted him as a soldier." Now, here in these verses, Paul helps us to understand that we've been called to endure the hardships of the spiritual war that we find ourselves in the middle of. And rather than entangling ourselves in the affairs of this life, rather than being all caught up in what's going on in this world, the Lord is calling us to be soldiers who are keeping ourselves from every wicked thing, and in this way, we end up pleasing him who enlisted us. See, we're the Lord's soldiers. We're in the Lord's army, and he hasn't sent us out to go and really just, you know, take life by the gusto and become a part of all the wicked things of this world. He's saying, no, we ought to be separate. We ought to separate ourselves from it and be good soldiers serving in the Lord's army. And not only should we avoid bringing the wickedness of this world into our homes, not only should we avoid bringing the wickedness of this world into our church, but we should also make sure that we are disposing of our own corruption outside of the camp. You see, we have our own corruption within us. And the Lord would also tell us, hey, take that stuff out and leave it there. Go and bury it. And there's things that chances are we all have in our homes that we shouldn't have in our homes. There are things that we might have in our lives that we shouldn't have in our lives. And the Lord would say, hey, take that stuff away from your house. Take it away from your church. Take it away from your family and just bury it. Just leave it out there. It has no place in our life. The Lord wants to make sure that we're not only defiling ourselves, but that we're keeping all of this wickedness away from our children and the people who come into our lives. So we see then that we've been called to serve the Lord according to the qualifications of a lead deacon. And not only that, but we've been called to serve the Lord like a faithful soldier who is being true to the one who enlisted them. Furthermore, that we should consider how the Lord is also calling us to become servants who are compassionate and yet compassionate without slipping into the corruption of carnal compromise. Now, in order to explain what I mean, let's turn back to Deuteronomy chapter 23, because there we find Moses continuing to encourage the Israelites. If you would look with me, beginning there at verse 15. There Moses declared, "You shall not give back to his master the slave who has escaped from his master to you. He may dwell with you in your midst, in the place which he chooses within one of your gates. Where it seems best to him, you shall not oppress him. There shall be no ritual harlot of the daughters of Israel or a perverted one of the sons of Israel. You shall not bring the wages of a harlot or the price of a dog to the house of the Lord your God for any vowed offering, for both of these are abomination to the Lord your God." Now, here in these verses we find Moses, he's encouraging the Israelites to accept every slave who escapes from some foreign slave owner. So if there's some slave out there and he escapes from a foreign land and gets away from this evil master that he had, he could go to Israel and find refuge. And if they came to Israel seeking refuge from their former master, then the Israelites were commanded to show them compassion by letting them stay there in Israel. And they could choose to live in any of the cities throughout all of Israel. So this was a very great act of compassion, and yet this compassion was to be given without the compromise of carnal corruption. You see, it's possible that these runaway slaves would bring with them customs and rituals that had been forbidden by God. And so Moses reminds them there that while a runaway slave was allowed to live within the gates of any city, the daughters of Israel were still commanded to abstain from the practice of becoming a ritual harlot. And the sons of Israel were still commanded to avoid the perverted practices of the pagan world. And so in this way, the children of Israel, they were supposed to show compassion to every runaway slave, and yet without engaging in the corruption of carnal compromise if that slave happened to bring with them some of the customs of the pagan world. It's in similar fashion that we too have been called to show compassion, yet without engaging in the corruption of carnal compromise. Now, with this in mind, I believe that our church should be a place of refuge. I believe that our church should be a place where any person, you know, can come and escape the clutches of the cruel slave master, Satan. You know, the devil wants to be the master of every sinner in the world. And as the sinner's master, the enemy wants to lead every person into all sorts of wicked bondage. And so there's people that will come to our church, and there's people who have come to our church, and they're all bound up in all sorts of spiritual, you know, sins, and they're trapped in that, and they're trying to escape, and they come to our church, and we should welcome them in. We should say, yeah, you know, feel free to come and be a part of this church. Feel free to see this church as a place of spiritual refuge. We shouldn't say, oh, you're a sinner, you're horrible, you know, don't come here anymore. No, this place should be a place of spiritual refuge for every sinner attempting to get away from Satan. But what this also means is that there's people coming in here loaded down with all sorts of sinful habits and perversions. People coming in here who are still struggling with many sinful things. That being the case, we need to be Christians who show compassion, welcoming every person, and yet without the compromise of carnal corruption, meaning that they might come in here struggling with their sins, but we don't need to take part in their sins with them. We don't need to allow their sins to infect us so that we start to, you know, becoming a part of that same lifestyle with them. No, we need to encourage them to come out from that bondage and to be saved by the grace of God so that they can escape that slave master. Furthermore, we've also been called to show compassion to those who are struggling financially. And with this in mind, look with me there at verse 19. There Moses declares, "You shall not charge interest to your brother, interest on money or food or anything that is lent out at interest. To a foreigner you may charge interest, but to your brother you shall not charge interest, that the Lord your God may bless you in all to which you set your hand in the land which you are entering to possess." Now here in these verses we find Moses, he is encouraging the Israelites, those who could actually afford to provide others with a financial loan, he's saying, hey, if you can, then give those loans to other Israelites without charging interest, without charging them for the loan itself. And from this, I want to take a moment to point out the difference between a loan and a gift of benevolence. You see, benevolent gifts are given without any expectation of repayment, while a loan is a borrowed sum of money which is expected to be paid back. And then loan sharks and banks and, you know, people who give out these loans, they tack on interest, so that's worth their while to give out that money. They're going to get their money back with a little more. But Christians, I believe, have been called to give their gifts of benevolence, but they also have the freedom to give a loan if they so choose. According to New Testament, you know, practices, Christians have been called to give their gifts of benevolence to the leaders of the church, and then the leaders of the church then distribute that benevolence to those who are actually asking for help. But at the same time, every Christian has the freedom to give a loan to another believer. Yet I would suggest that those who are able to provide financial loans to others here within our church, you should do so, but without charging interest like the banks. We should be like the Israelites who were commanded to give these loans to a brother or a sister without the interest. And the reason why is due to the fact that the people of God have been called to show compassion. And we should be compassionate by helping those within the family of faith. And so if we have extra money and we're able to give someone a loan who needs it, then we ought to help them out as best as we can. Not only that, but for homework, you can read it later. It's Luke chapter 6. There, Jesus actually encouraged us to take this rule, to take this command up a notch. And he encouraged Christians to demonstrate compassion. He did this by declaring, he said this, "If you lend to those from whom you hope to receive back, what credit is that to you? For even sinners lend to sinners to receive as much back. But love your enemies, do good, and lend, hoping for nothing in return. And your reward will be great, and you will be sons of the Most High." Now, without debate, the Lord here is telling us that he wants us to become his servants and his soldiers who are willing to show compassion to others, even our enemies. And if we have the means to give someone a loan who is in need, then we ought to show that compassion to them, yet without engaging in the corruption of carnal compromise by taking part in the sins that they might be taking part in. Well, not only that, but the Lord is also calling us to be servants and soldiers who are true to their word. And with this in mind, look with me there at Deuteronomy 23. I want to begin at verse 21. There Moses declares, "When you make a vow to the Lord your God, you shall not delay to pay it, for the Lord your God will surely require it of you, and it would be sin to you. But if you abstain from vowing, it shall not be sin to you. That which has gone from your lips you shall keep and perform, for you voluntarily vow to the Lord your God what you have promised with your mouth." Now here in these verses, we find Moses, he's helping the Israelites to understand that they weren't required to make free will vows to the Lord. And neither are we. This is why the whole concept of the Promise Keepers ministry was just mind-boggling to me, because these men would all get together and they would make like hundreds of promises to God. They would sign contracts to God and make all these promises that they were never asked to make. And yet now that they've made them, they're required to keep those promises. You know, the Lord is going to hold them to every single promise that they made, which is why I don't make any promises to God. I'm just like, hey, you know, I'm a bum. I promise you that. Seriously, though, the promises that the Israelites made to the Lord, they weren't required to make. And yet if they made them, the Lord would require those promises of them. It's for this reason that the Lord Jesus, he encouraged us to be careful with the promises that we make to God. With this in mind, if you would hold your place there in Deuteronomy 23, turn with me to Matthew chapter 5. You see, it's in Matthew 5 that we find Jesus. He's expanding upon this Old Testament law that we find in Deuteronomy. And he's encouraging every Christian here to become believers who are true to their word, but then also careful to avoid making those empty promises that are just so easy to make. You know, when somebody wants to, you know, make a promise and really mean it, you know, a lot of times they'll say, "Well, I swear to God this is going to be the case. I swear to God that I'm going to do this." And they think that adds, like, you know, real strength to the promise that they're making. But Jesus is saying, hey, that's not always the best thing here. As a matter of fact, look with me there at Matthew chapter 5, beginning at verse 33. There Jesus declares, "Again, you have heard that it was said to those of old, 'You shall not swear falsely, but shall perform your oaths to the Lord.' But I say to you, do not swear at all, neither by heaven, for it is God's throne, nor by earth, for it is his footstool, nor by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. Nor shall you swear by your head, because you cannot make one hair white or black. But let your yes be yes, and your no, no. For whatever is more than these is from the evil one." Now here in these verses, we find Jesus encouraging us to be careful when we make promises, especially when we start bringing God's name into those promises. And rather than running the risk of making a promise that we can't keep, but then the Lord's going to require of us, the Lord just tells us, hey, keep it simple. Keep it simple. Let your yes be yes, and your no be no. And if you're not sure, hey, don't say nothing. If you don't know, excuse me, then, you know, don't make a promise that you can't keep. You see, the Lord wants us to become sacrificial servants and spiritual soldiers who are true to their word. If you tell someone you're going to do something, you ought to do it. And if you say, hey, I'm not going to do this, then you shouldn't do it. We need to be true to our word. And so listen, if you can't be true to your word, it would just be better for you to just avoid making promises that you cannot keep. And not only does the Lord want us to become compassionate people who are true to their word, but he also wants us to become people who refrain from taking advantage of the people around us. Now, with this in mind, let's turn back to Deuteronomy chapter 23. There Moses presents us with the final encouragement found in this chapter. Look with me there at verse 24. There Moses declares, "When you come into your neighbor's vineyard, you may eat your fill of grapes at your pleasure." Now, I like that. I wish I had a neighbor who grew grapes, but I don't. But he says, "You shall not put any in your container. When you come into your neighbor's standing grain, you may pluck the heads with your hand, but you shall not use a sickle on your neighbor's standing grain." Now here in these verses, we find Moses, he's encouraging the children of Israel to refrain themselves from taking advantage of one another. And while it was acceptable completely to eat your neighbor's grapes and grain, if you're standing there in the field, it's nothing for you to, you know, don't go to the grocery store, you know, and start eating fruit off the produce aisle and whatnot, thinking, well, the Bible says, you know, that's not what it says. It would be more like if someone invites you to their house for dinner. Everything that they set on the table for you to eat is yours to eat. And you should dig in. But it would be wrong for you to go then and raid their pantry and pocket some groceries that you'd like to take home with you. That would be completely wrong. And if I've ever done that to you, then I'm sorry. I know now that that's wrong. Then I didn't. I had no clue. The Oreos looked delicious. But this is the principle that's being presented here. The idea here is that we wouldn't take advantage of the people around us. That there is an acceptable amount of help that we ought to be providing for one another. But then there's a line that we cross where we're no longer really just, you know, receiving what is just right by way of just neighbors helping neighbors. And it becomes a point of taking advantage of our neighbor. You know, what's the difference between me plucking a little bit of grain from their field and going over with a sickle and, you know, harvesting some of their crop? Well, there's a big difference to that. You know, there's a big difference between eating a few grapes and going with a container saying, I'm going to, you know, take some of these home with me. We should be Christians who are not taking advantage of one another. You see, we have to remember that Jesus didn't come to receive from us. He came to give himself for us. And in that, he becomes an example to us. It's kind of based on that idea of it's better to give than receive, right? We ought to be Christians who aren't really out to get what we can from anyone we can get it from. But like Christ, we ought to be those believers who are coming along and saying, what can I do to serve? What can I do to be a benefit to those around me? The Lord is calling every Christian, those who have trusted in him, he's calling us to give our lives and to give ourselves entirely to his holy work so that we might present others with a picture of his free gift of grace. Therefore, we shouldn't be a burden to others, but we should be a benefit to others. We shouldn't try to take what we can, but we should try to give what we can. Instead of being those who take what we can from everyone we can take it from, let's be those who give what we have so that the grace of God can actually be seen in our lives. And then as we do, well, the grace of God will begin to impact every relationship that we have, and all of it for the glory of our gracious Savior, Jesus. Let's pray.